Lord, thanks for this time together. We offer it to you again and are grateful that you are wanting us to be people who worship you with our whole lives. Tonight, as we think about these chapters and some of the important challenges that I think they raise for us to consider, I pray that you'll help us acknowledge and recognize ourselves where that's pertinent and where it's not, that you'll help us to not feel an undue degree of challenge. Thank you for your desire to want your people to grow up into maturity in Christ. And we pray that part of what this is about is simply that effort by your grace. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Nothing worse than knocking over a baptistry. Okay, so let me begin with a kind of general disclaimer about chapters 3 and 4. The disclaimer is this, that I take it as an assumption that we live in a world where people always have mixed motives. So what I'm attempting to describe in chapter 3 is what I see as some of the mixed motives that guide how the church in its actual operating institutional life lives. And that means that it goes into naming things which are at times, I'm assuming, existing right alongside positive motivations. But there are more complicated and mixed motivations for why the church has organized itself over the centuries. And in chapter 3, I try to detail what some of those motives and actions may be and what I think they're connected to. I'm not assuming that they're only negative motivations. There's always with those positive motivations as well. But in chapter 3, there's especially a concentration on sort of a critique of some of the things that seem to motivate and guide why the church organizes its life and especially its worship life in the way that it has historically. So I wanted to just say that as a general disclaimer, that I acknowledge that. I do believe that that's true, that we live in a world of mixed motives. I can tell you my motives are always mixed. I would wish I could say that my motives are pure, but they're not. They're always mixed. There's increasing goodness, I hope, by God's grace, but there's plenty of territory for improvement yet to come. So I'm just saying that I acknowledge that that's a part of the scenario, and it's really in that spirit that chapter 3 is written. Chapter 4 is then trying to look at, where are we going? If chapter 3 attempts to name some of the false dangers, chapter 4 is attempting to name some of the real dangers that we really actually should be considering and reflecting on as we think about these issues of worship and justice. So that's a general introduction. Another general introduction is this, that in one way of summarizing chapter 3 is that the temptation of the church has been to create for itself a life that looks a lot like Starbucks. And by that, I mean it is a life that's tailored around a number of things. We like things that are predictable. We like things that are safe. We like things that are popular. We like things that are familiar. All of those things are part of what could be said of almost any institution. They mark and define what simply causes things to survive and to thrive in a consumer-oriented culture where people come in and go out based on whether or not things meet our needs, meet our expectations, fit our desires, etc. And what I'm arguing in chapter 3 is that in some ways the church, it seems, has also been susceptible and often guilty of actually organizing its life, not least its worshiping life, around categories that if you looked at it somewhat dispassionately, you could say, gee, it looks a lot like Starbucks to me. Now, I prefer Pete's, but nevertheless, either way, it really plays either side of the street. So there's what I'm meaning by that is a tendency to create a kind of subculture, which if you step inside its bubble, all makes sense to the people who actually live inside the bubble. It fits. It feels like you think it's supposed to. It has just enough of this without enough of that. It's this, but it's not that. That kind of thing. And in that little bubble, it can be all intensely self-justifying. And it can feel very comfortable, appropriate, even sort of exciting in its own terms, but also completely compromised. So in that context, it feels like, well, now let's just think about, is that really a good thing to be able to say that there's sort of a parallel there? And if there is, what are the good things, but what are we actually missing if we've actually thought that that is itself, quote, the real thing? So it's that tension that in a way chapter 3 is grappling with. Then in chapter 4 is to try to point to what I call the real dangers. So let me just make a few comments and then we'll have some discussion. Chapter 3 begins with what I am referring to in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I'm assuming for the moment that you've either read the chapter or that you know the book of Daniel enough to follow what I'm referring to. But what happens in the early part of the book of Daniel is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are companions of Daniel, who are exiles of Israel in Babylonian captivity, are given every opportunity for education and culture and language and literature and all the rest. And in that context, they actually save at one stage a bunch of people who are the soothsayers and enchanters of their day because they can't interpret a dream. And Daniel and his friends in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel interpret the dream. That saves everybody's head, and the story goes on. Now, and then in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar actually builds the idol of his nightmare that had been the nightmare of chapter 2. He literally builds it. And then he says, now everybody should fall down and worship the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And then the enchanters and soothsayers whose lives have been saved by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego then turn in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not actually bowing down to the idol that they've worship. So they obviously are prepared to try to get the stage a little more even. And they say, basically, we don't really, you know, think that it's right that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shouldn't bow down to the golden idols that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So we're going to insist that, in fact, they be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar hears about this. He confronts them. He says, you know, is it true that you won't bow down? All you need to do is bow down. And they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to give you an explanation in this matter. Now, it seems to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it certainly seemed to Nebuchadnezzar and to the other enchanters of his day, that the real danger was the fire that they were about to be thrown into if they didn't bow down to the idol. But in Nebuchadnezzar's worldview, and in Nebuchadnezzar's worldview, he was the one who clearly thought he held all that power. In fact, at the pinnacle of that intense exchange, Nebuchadnezzar says, and who is the God that will deliver you from my hands if I decide to send you into the fire? Right? That is the ultimate exertion of his power. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say in response, we have no need to give you an explanation for this. If in fact God delivers us, he'll deliver us. If he doesn't deliver us, he doesn't deliver us. But either way, we're not going to bow down and worship the golden statue that you set up, because idolatry is the real danger, not the fire. They're really clear about which is the greater danger and which is the lesser danger. And it's the idolatry that's the real danger, worshiping a false god, not even being killed by this fire. All that's to say, here at the beginning of chapter 3, I'm using this as a backdrop to then say what was clear to them was that safety was not about avoiding the fire. Safety was avoiding idolatry. But in the life of the church, in our human existence and experience so often, we choose to fear the wrong danger. We put too much emphasis on the thing that's actually a false danger. And part of what I'm saying that happens for us sometimes is that in our culture, which is and by our culture, what I'm meaning is in white and or middle class American culture, doesn't necessarily have to be white, but white and certainly also middle class culture broadly, tends to want to define itself a lot around values of safety. I feel safe in my home, in my school, in my car, in my world, whatever my world actually is constituted of. And safety is a really high value. Now, I want to first give a disclaimer about that, which is to say, it's true we live in an unsafe world. It's true that there are real dangers. It's true that there are people suffer real abuse in all kinds of physical and non-physical ways. And that therefore taking issues of personal safety seriously is not only a legitimate human concern, it's an extremely important concern. But having said that, there's a difference between actual danger and simply a culture that clings to safety at every possible turn. In other words, avoidance of risk, avoidance of anything that kind of has any edge. So let's definitely affirm that there's a place for appropriate safety. But what I'm critiquing is not actually a place of real danger. It's just a place of discomfort. Now, this exists for a number of reasons, psychologically and culturally, as well as physically. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I was recently in a meeting in the San Francisco Presbytery where there was a lot of contentiousness about an issue that was being debated. There were probably 20 people in the meeting, and there was a fairly intense amount of disagreement around the room about the subject that we were discussing. And the thing that brought the whole meeting literally to a close was when one person said, excuse me, I no longer feel safe. That ended the meeting. Because essentially, to make it feel safe meant you had finally to agree. You had to take the other person's point of view. You couldn't actually sit in a room with genuine, passionate disagreement and declare yourself unsafe and allow the meeting to go on, because that felt like it was to continue a context of abuse. Now, what I'm getting at is the way that this, I want to call it idolatry of safety, actually plays in our culture. It's this incredible control mechanism. And it controls us at a very deep level. It's not just at a kind of superficial level. It's a really substantial sense. And it's partly, again, because of the actual abuse and injury that happens in the world. But it's also because we're deeply insecure, because we haven't experienced a healing of God's grace, because we actually do believe that our identity really is only in our own abilities or our own strength or our own capacity to be able, in that case, to argue successfully or whatever it may be, to be with people that are like us or whatever the safety is defined to be. So it's that incredible temptation to actually believe that reality should be defined by our needs. And that is a difficult, if and ultimately, I would say, spiritually unsustainable position to be in. All that's the backdrop, then, that kind of stuff, which I think is just naming what we all kind of know. I don't think that I didn't go into that. I was sort of speaking into a cultural context where that stuff is fluent. But I'm just explaining it to say, it's in that context, then I say, it seems that what happens in the life of the church is that safety rules. That one of the main things about the church is that if there's danger, quote, out there, then one of the things we don't want here is danger. So the church can define itself as the anti-danger committee. Where what we're really about is just sort of avoiding danger. That is not a biblical definition of the church at all. And yet it can set up, again, a kind of sociology, a kind of institutional life that's built out of some pretty weak foundations with distortions that come out of funny places where we really do fear the wrong things, where we actually give way too much to the wrong things, and therefore become obsessed with much lesser dangers that we think are really major. This is why I've sometimes made fun in my own life, in our own church, and in other settings of the so-called worship wars, where churches get, you know, all in a sort of snit over things that have to do with the danger of, will we have drama in worship, for example, or will there be drums in the sanctuary? And there's this sense that somehow that's the really risky stuff. Whereas, in fact, clearly you read the Bible and you say, no, what the really risky stuff has to do with what it means to be a faithful disciple in a world of tremendous need and deep and profound and pervasive injustice. What does it mean to live in that world with the kind of boldness and hope of Christ? The argument of the book is part of what's meant to equip us to be able to do that is our experience of personal and corporate worship. And yet part of what happens in personal and corporate worship is a domestication of God that occurs in such a way that, in fact, we sort of domesticate God, and then the benediction comes and it says, now, go out and live a dangerous life in the world. Phew, I'm so glad I don't have to do that. I'm going to hang out at the church. And there's this incredible sense that often it's pastors ourselves who actually perpetuate this sort of point of view and disable the church from actually being the kind of community of faith and life and risk that we're actually meant to be. The argument of chapter 4 is it's in the danger of actually encountering the living God where we finally face up to the greatest of all possible dangers. That is an encounter with the holy and righteous God. And if we can stand before God in his holy, righteous character, and find ourselves by his love, given the kind of strength and identity and clarity of purpose and meaning in the world, that is actually meant to clarify for us then that in fact, in a context of a worldview that's shaped by that kind of faith and that sort of encounter, then we realize in some ways we're really now free in the world. Because in fact, we do realize that just as the Heidelberg Confession catechism begins, what is our only comfort in life and in death? That I belong in life and in death, body and soul, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if that is really profoundly true, not just a kind of verbalized confession, but I belong to Jesus Christ, and we belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, in life and in death, then that's really actually meant to be the great thing that sets us free to live in the world. Because now we realize that the most important things to us, namely our sense of who we really are, how we've been made, what we've been made for, is now been so clarified by the hope and reality of the gospel and the love of God that, in fact, we're now free agents in the world, not shaped in that frontline defining way by the circumstances, the culture, and everything else around us. All of us know that living into that faith is really hard, right? That's why we need to regularly worship, because we so regularly forget it, don't believe it, doubt it, whatever it may be. So part of why worship is an ongoing thing in our life constantly is that we need to be drawn into a deeper and deeper experience of that reality. But as we are drawn into that, the goal of it isn't just that my own psychic equilibrium, it's that I'm actually freed finally from myself to actually get on with something else that's more important than just me. And how do I ever find the strength to do that? Because of the grace and love of God that finally in Christ sets me free to live an identity that's not defined by my own neurosis or my own need or my own sin, but defined by the blessing and goodness of God that has established me, that has set me free, that's given me real life. Is this all making sense, or is this? Okay. So the first part of chapter 3 is meant to try to argue that. And then I turn to what I call some of the dangers that are controlling, false dangers that control how the church operates often. One of them I call worship that's not under control. Again, if safety is your goal, then by all means, control is one of the most important things we can exercise. So a lot of our worship is about, especially our corporate worship, is defined by, let's be sure that we keep it all under control. Part of what causes me sort of a personal delight about writing a book called The Dangerous Act of Worship as a Presbyterian pastor is that that's a wonderful oxymoron. Because nobody is any more vulnerable to the possibility of the idolatry of control than a Presbyterian pastor whose whole institutional life is defined by let's do things, you know, properly and in order and in, you know, in that incredible sense that this is how everything is supposed to be done. It's all kind of buttoned up. We've got it really well designed. This is the way it's all going to work. You kind of get 14,000 committees clarifying everything. No great risk here. Everybody's going to vote for everything. And finally, by the end, that's how you do it. And so we got exactly what we wanted, right? It's highly, highly controlled. Now, in that context, it's possible for God to blow fresh winds, and he does. But it's sometimes despite being Presbyterian as well as because of being Presbyterian. So you kind of have to take it as you get it. I mean, it kind of plays both sides of the street again, and it doesn't necessarily always work in a free, open spirit-like way. And a lot of the mechanisms of being Presbyterian are all about control. But it's not just Presbyterians. The same thing could be true in its own ethos in almost any other denomination. And I want to jump to an opposite so-called extreme because it exists there too. I mean, I think of friends of mine who are pastors in Assembly of God denominations. And some of them, not just in Assembly of God churches, but in fairly wild Pentecostal churches that are not necessarily Assembly of God, but like kind of like, you know, full-blown Assembly of God, wild Pentecostal stuff that's going on. And in that context, in their candid moments, they will say, oh, no, it's not really all what it looks like. I can pretty much predict on any given night what's actually going to happen based on who I see that's going to be there, because I know how they're going to act, based on the gifts that I think are present in the room, based on a lot of things that are fairly predictable. And yeah, there may be some surprises here and there, but on the whole, I more or less know what's going to happen, and I make sure that it doesn't get too outrageous, especially when I see you there. So it's, you know, there's sort of this interesting thing that in lots of different denominations, lots of different contexts, control is a big thing. Now, there's a big theme, as you know, that runs through the Bible, that there's a way that control can be a good word for stewardship, right? We can substitute words and say control equals being a good steward. Fair enough. But when stewardship equals a ruse for basically simply saying we're going to like button it all down and make sure that basically what happens is just what feels comfortable to us sociologically, emotionally, or otherwise, that's part of a dilemma. So Presbyterian worship can often be exactly the worship that we anticipate. We come expecting it to be what it is, and then, gee, it turns out to be sort of what we thought it would be. Now, some of that is benign, right? Some of it is just to say there's a regularity about it. There's a predictability There's nothing inherently wrong with those things. So this, again, requires kind of holding on to more than one thing at a time. Part of it is just predictability. But the other part of predictability can be control, a quenching of the spirit, a kind of, you know, tenacious resistance to change, all those kinds of things, which then end up becoming not a fresh wind of the spirit, but really just like, I just want to be sure that nothing too scary happens. This is why I tell the story about the time when I came in to the sanctuary one morning and there was a pigeon flying around. I explained that if we were Pentecostals, maybe we could have managed a dove. But after all, we were only Presbyterians. So at least we got a pigeon. And I realized that maybe really we shouldn't chase the pigeon out. That maybe the pigeon being in the sanctuary was maybe God's gift to us on this particular morning. And I made the point that, in fact, you know, here we are about to worship God. And strangely, there's a pigeon flying around. And now none of us knows where the pigeon's going to go or what the pigeon's going to do or on whom the pigeon is going to do it. And therefore, it's all really sort of outside our control. And isn't that a really good thing? Because now, in fact, we're sort of on the edge of our seat. We're sort of waiting for what it is that might happen. And in this case, it's the pigeon. Under holier moments, what it should be is actually the Spirit of God, to simply choose to do what God chooses to do. And sometimes, again, God chooses to simply work in unpredictable ways. But sometimes, I think, the New Testament would give plenty of evidence that God wants to do something new and fresh and deeper and differentiated from the routine and the pattern and the expectation. So that's what false danger number one is really about. False danger number two has to do with worship that doesn't seem relevant. Here again, if control is one of our temptations. Another temptation is to try to make sure that worship, whatever we have defined worship to be, equals something that feels relevant. But the question that it begs is, of course, relevant to whom? By what standards? And a lot of it has to do with how do we make worship relevant to the people that either do come to church or that we want to have come to church. Fair enough, because we are people who affirm an incarnational faith, where we believe that God is actually engaged in a world where, of course, God wants to be self-revealing in such a way that it is meaningful, and if that's what we mean by relevant, meaningful to the people that are actually receiving that revelation. That's completely to be expected. But relevance often doesn't mean that, right? It doesn't mean simply communication that actually is working, but instead communication that fits the expectations and the relevant standards of the culture. So it's not relevant to God, it's what's whether it's relevant to the culture. So we define worship based on, well, do the people that come like it? This is where the temptation is for pastors and music leaders and worship leaders to sort of do corporate worship that simply meets the expectations of the people, that fits the cultural relevance, that allows some other church or style or whatever it may be to set the agenda. An example of that would be the sway that really mega churches in America have had in the last probably 15 to 20 years. Mega churches defined in various ways, but typically defined by churches that are over 10,000 people who have not only the financial resources, but the technological resources to be able to, you know, sort of mount a display of technological influence and an institutional chutzpah that can be pretty noteworthy. And as a consequence, they then start sponsoring various things which become like the imprimatur that are saying to other churches, and you should all really do this. And then it gets sort of reduced down to a little techno box where you too can get your kind of mega church kit and go and do this big thing. And the implication seems to be, you know, big sound system, lots of lights, great screens, multiple screens, incredible band, that all that kind of stuff. And if you do all that, you will be a relevant church, because those are the kind of churches that are popular. We'll come to popular in a minute. And all of it has to do with how it becomes relevant to the culture in a way that has to do with letting culture define what is relevant to the worshiping life of the church, rather than asking what is relevant to the character of God. What's relevant about what God is wanting to do in the world where needs are much more profound and significant than that. Then it was in that section that I told the story about the guy with the tattoos that I was talking to one day on Telegraph, who was saying that he could find lots of people in Berkeley that were like him. He had these two really dramatic tattoos. They were great tattoos. And he said he said to me, as we were talking, he said, you know, I've been coming to your church for a while. I've been sort of looking around. I haven't really been in the church scene. I was a rock musician. I traveled the world doing that professionally for a bunch of years. I then got accepted to Cal as a graduate student. I'm now here. I've been looking around. And I started asking big questions again that I haven't really thought about for a long time. And those include questions that are religious questions. So I started going to churches to try to figure out what's happening in the church scene in Berkeley. And I haven't really been around churches forever, so I can't really quite figure it out. It seems like if I go to certain churches, I hear politics that I know about, but then I don't ever hear about Jesus. I come to other churches and I hear about Jesus, but then I never hear anything about politics. So, like, how do these two things relate? And he said, you know, the interesting thing is that as I come to your church, what I can't really figure out what its politics are, but I do hear a lot about Jesus. And I like that. But he said, what I'm wanting to know is, you know, I can find lots of people in Berkeley that are like me. What I'm looking for is, what if I came to your church, would I find people that are like Jesus? Now, that's the relevance that worship is meant to breed, right? A relevance that causes us to look like God in Jesus Christ. That's a relevance that's meant to feed our character, to change our hearts and minds, to alter our relationships with one another. And that was certainly what this guy was looking for. False danger number three is worship that doesn't meet expectations. Here again, it's very easy, just like a Starbucks system, for churches to work essentially like Starbucks. You know, did you provide enough X, Y, Z, A, B, C, D, E, F, G to be able to meet the expectations of the people? And if you didn't, they'll probably let you know. I happen to know that. So so if you just, like, turn on your computer on Monday, you'll find out. And that's a very bizarre thing. Not because people aren't entitled to their expectations or entitled to their taste or their preferences. None of that is the issue. That's fine. It's at what level do those expectations shape and ultimately deflect us from really worshiping God? Because we're involved in our expectations not being met, rather than in a God who often shatters and wants to redefine our expectations. That's a much more penetrating question. How do we allow God in worship to recast what we should expect of God? That's a much bolder question than, did I get what I wanted? Which is the way that expectations in a consumer model often tend to work. False danger number four is worship that isn't popular. This is related, of course, to expectations, because if expectations aren't met in a consumer model, then popularity goes down. Where expectations are met, popularity goes up, and that becomes its own problem. Because if, in fact, you're more or less meeting people's expectations and the popularity goes up, then you can start into a whole nother cycle as a church life where, in fact, worship is about remaining popular. Now, this is like relevant, but it's slightly different. Popularity is usually related to relevance, but it's not exactly the same thing. Because popularity can be bred out of other kinds of concerns that have to do with something about a cachet that develops around a worship style, collectively or otherwise, in which the experience of that form of worship simply begins to build its own energy. It's the worship with a buzz. It's kind of the people that, and the people that are inclined to church shop in such a way that it's all about which church really has the best buzz. And what they're looking for is that kind of popularity. And there are occasionally people who I will talk to here who will say, oh yeah, you know, we go to five churches. We have this church and we have four other churches that we go to. Oh, that's interesting. Tell me about that. Yeah, well, you know, we like this, but then we really like this and we really like this. And we really like kind of the cool thing that's happening over there. It's sort of the church of the week, kind of the flavor of the week kind of tendency to approach worship based on a sensibility about where's the buzz, where's the thing that's like got the moxie, the magic, the whatever. And it only takes often a popular person in leadership to leave before you suddenly become aware that, oh, that's interesting, that X percentage of the congregation has now just disappeared. So what were we actually doing then when we were together? We were saying we were worshiping God, but then person X leaves, and then suddenly it's a whole new cast of characters. So were we really worshiping God, or was there something else happening there? And if so, what does it expose about what's really important to us? Then the next is false danger number five, worship that isn't comfortable. Here again, in the Starbucks model, comfort is a highly important category. Now, in the Bible, comfort is a highly important category. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Clearly, God cares deeply about comfort. God is a God who comes alongside as the comforter, the one who actually offers us comfort. But that assumes real need, where the comfort is not a sort of kind of lazy boy chair, but comfort is about a response to need, of actual crisis, of a place of suffering, and where God's ability to be able to come alongside and provide that kind of healing and renewal is the comfort that he offers. That's different than comfortability, which is instead more like the lazy boy. It's sort of like, and again, nothing wrong with lazy boys. The point is to say, when worship becomes a lazy boy, that's a problem. When worship is about sort of a sense of, is this really fitting my comfortability categories? Is it sort of itching in all the places I like to be itched and kind of exciting me in the places I like to be excited and semi-stimulating me just enough so that I'm sort of engaged with that? You know, if when it starts doing all those kinds of things, I'm not sure that that's really an image of worship. I think that's an image of a lazy boy chair that's been turned into a worship service. And in that context, there can be, again, this tendency to then say, and out of that, out of my lazy boy experience, I'm going to be commissioned into what? I think just staying in my lazy boy is plenty. Like, who needs to go anywhere? I'll just stay there. Because that's what I'm bred into. And a lot of our worship seems to breed staying in worship rather than actually letting our worship propel us out of that into the world. So when you ask the question, well, why doesn't worship seem to propel people out deeply enough and passionately enough out into the world, you have to ask the questions, are we simply making things too comfortable? Have we done such a careful job of trying to meet expectations, of trying to be reasonably comforting and comfortable as, at the same time, that we've just sort of inoculated people against actually really being able to engage in the real work of worship in the world, which is where worship matters most to God. And then the final one that I mentioned is worship that's unfamiliar. And by that, I'm referring to, again, a danger is just give me what I expect. Just do what is the familiar thing. I want to roll up with a routine of expectation, but I also want to worship a God that fits the categories of the God that I think I already know. So what I'm mostly interested in hearing in worship is what I think I already know about God, not what I think I don't know about God. Now, this is tricky, right? It's like all these things because it plays both sides. Part of what's familiar and should be familiar is that in one sense we want to say, I preach nothing, as Paul said, nothing but Christ crucified. It's the same gospel. So in one sense, I do want to say worship centered in the same gospel should be very familiar. That's one side of the story. But the other side of the story is, but if in fact I think I actually have that God nailed, as though to say I'm going to preach Christ crucified and I know I can tell you exactly what that means, or that we're called to take up our cross and follow Christ and I can tell you just what that means, I'm going to tell you what is familiar and this is how it should be. And then as a person receiving that ministry, we're saying, I just want to hear that good news. I want to hear it in that way. I want to hear those particular buzzwords about the Christian faith. I want to hear just enough of this and not enough of that. I want to be sure that it fits just in the middle of the bell curve of my familiarity. And if you tilt this way, I don't like it. If you tilt that way, I don't like it, because I want to hear what I want to hear that's familiar to me, right? And in that context, again, let's just remember who it is that we're worshiping. We're worshiping the God of the universe, where, as Calvin said, God talked baby talk in order for us to be able to understand something of who God is. But then let's not confuse baby talk with the full-blown revelation of who God is in his own fundamental being. I'm not actually meaning those are contradictory to one another. I'm saying one is the beginning and the other takes us much deeper into the life of God. The worship that grows us up as mature disciples is a worship that grows us up into encountering the God who is truly wholly other, the God who is beyond our imagination, the God who is under nobody's thumb, the God who doesn't fit the box of my own little paradigms, the God who created the whole universe, the God who put the sliding shutter on the lizard's eye, the God who has endless capacity for imagination. So I don't want to worship, and I don't want to encourage the worship of a God who is just sort of the God that fits my box, the God box. You might know that for many years, ecumenical denominations in New York City all shared one building in New York City that was on Riverside Drive, and it was referred to as the God box. And I often thought that that was such a telling name for the fact that those denominations, including our own, were some of the fastest dying denominations. Because in fact, there really was, institutionally otherwise, this sense that God was boxed. That is not the God that we worship. So when I look at these dangers. And I just admit, as a pastor, as a person that's been around the church for a while, that in fact these dangers actually really do shape our life, and they shape our worshiping life in particular. What they do is sort of stop what's meant to be the kind of energy of God's Spirit that draws us into an encounter with God, that then sends us back into an exchange with our neighbors, recalibrating what those things, what our relationships with each other mean, because in fact we've had a real encounter with God that's called us on the carpet, that's been the source of great comfort, that's held up an agenda that we had completely ignored and denied. We go back into relationship with each other, seeing those things differently and in a new way. And or we then go out into the relationship that we have with people in the world, realizing that God, who is establishing his kingdom in Christ, has called us to be agents of that kingdom, which doesn't look like Starbucks around the world. It's meant to look like the character and love and mercy of Jesus Christ, who shows up in unexpected and forgotten places, who walks alongside the oppressed, not the people who can afford the $4 latte, etc. So there's a lot about the way that the church accommodates itself to culture that ends up, it seems to me, really exposing the bankruptcy of our worship. And part of what I'm trying to get at when we come next in a few minutes to chapter 4 is to say, and so therefore we need to renew what our sense of worship is actually meant to be for us, and then how we live it, because it's not just about what we do in a room like this when we're all together, but it's really about what we do here and how we live in the world and the interaction between that total life of worship to which we're called. And it's in that context that I think we're called to be people who are agents of God's worship and justice in the world. Now, that's chapter 3. So let me stop there and just invite anybody who wants to raise questions, make comments, argue, reject, celebrate, whatever you want to do. But if you'd stand when you would just briefly use this microphone, then it'll be recorded, and that will help us with everybody hearing it here, but also with the recording that we put online. So anyone want to comment, react, scream? Yes.
I'm going to have a difficult time phrasing this question intelligently, but it appears to me that it's always necessary to implement power in some way in order to execute change in the world. So the question that I have is, how do we, on the one hand, use and implement power, and then on the other hand, recognize that the implementation of power necessarily means engaging the social structures, the political institutions of the world that we live in? How do we wield power and at the same time go through the negotiation process with corrupt systems that cause injustice?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's an extremely important question, and obviously it doesn't have an easy answer. So it was an intelligent question, and now I'm going to give you an unintelligent answer. Let me start by saying that I think that it's true that the gospel at its core is meant to redefine power. That's what I was saying today in the sermon, that in fact the kingdom of God, I think, is meant to be a redefinition of power in every way based on the power of Jesus Christ. So with that as an opening refrain, then I think, let me just give you some suggested lines, and we're going to look at a chapter later that says when worship talks to power. And it's more specifically, in a way, trying to talk about how we allow literally our forms of worship to actually be something that reinforms our understanding of power in the world, not just power in worship services, but power as we encounter it in the world. So I think part of it is that I do think that as Christians, when Jesus says that we are meant to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, I think that context in which he says that really is about power, and it really is about the need to be much more sophisticated in our understandings of power than we typically are. And part of what worship is meant, I think, to help us confront involves how we take honest ownership of our own abuses of power, our own involvement in these institutions that you're describing, in which we are called to negotiate and confront power, but also acknowledge our complicity in the perpetuation of those things. So part of it has to do with a greater sophistication in our own understanding of our own power, and then a greater sophistication in understanding power as it operates in various ways in the world. I've actually thought it would be a great thing for small groups to have as one of their sharing questions sometimes, what forms of power are you encountering in the world, and how does your faith inform your response to those things? I think as a regular ongoing thing, it could be extremely informative for small groups to regularly have conversations about the way in which people encounter power around them all the time. So in any case, I think it partly starts there. I think it also has to do with how we allow this new calibration of power to redefine how we actually exist in community with each other. You know, a lot of the power of people in the life of First Press is principally not organized by the gospel or organized by First Press. It's largely organized by our sociology, right? A lot of how people's own personal power is lived has to do with, well, what is your job? What is your address? What do you drive? Where do you drive? Where do you shop? What do you eat? With whom do you eat? Right? All those kinds of questions that have to do with really the most practical, plain kind of expression of choices that we make. And a lot of our community is still divided along those lines. Now, because broadly speaking, we're a church that is middle class, not entirely. There's people that are on the lower end of the spectrum and people that are much higher than middle class. But largely speaking, we're a middle-class church. And in that kind of context, there's a sense that I think, again, we can pretend that those distinctions don't exist, but they actually do. So it would be another really great exercise for small groups that know one another well to actually be willing to name that stuff together. To say, you know, it's sort of a complicated thing. I look out in this room and I think of people that I know are in small groups with various people where all kinds of categories of people's sociology is really quite different. But I don't know that they've ever had any really honest conversations about how that plays in their relationships with each other, what the issues are there. I think that would be a very honest, helpful, God-honoring thing to be able to just take responsibility for that. And at least to be able to name it and to see it as a factor in community. And then beyond that, to allow God, obviously, to work in these sort of relationships. Then I think beyond that, we can begin then, out of that reality, to start dreaming about how we could become agents together and or support one another as we individually seek to confront some of these larger institutions and patterns of power that are part of the world that are around us. Now, that's just the beginning of a response. I hope the longer response is going to come through other weeks and other chapters in the book, but that's maybe a feeble beginning. Other things people want to comment on or ask about? Yeah.
Thanks. So I kind of remember thinking this while reading that particular chapter was the way we've imagined the church in our culture is that it's a building and it needs resources. It needs money to survive and to persist. And to some extent, that's reasonable because if you're going to make a change in the world, you need money and resources, obviously. But do you think that it's possible for that model to persist if preachers need to preach danger?
That's why I'm quitting. No. Okay. Well, let's see. Several parts to that answer. There was a conversation that we had as pastors about 6 months ago. We were spending a bunch of time talking about worship in various ways, and we had this long section of conversations that had to do with Sabbath and about the challenge of trying to figure out how do we as pastors and how do we as pastors of this church cultivate Sabbath keeping, not as a new form of legalism, but as a way of trying to say, how do we actually truly, as people embedded in a culture that's completely anti-rest in that kind of capital R sense and also in the most pragmatic, ordinary sense, how do we counter that by actually affirming and practicing ourselves and encouraging in our church in truth real Sabbath-keeping practices, where we say no to the things that have to do with our own consumerism, our own power, our own institutional commitments, our own hyperactivity, whatever it may be. And we've been at this conversation for a while. I reached a certain exasperation level where I just sort of screamed into the room, I just want to start all over. And what I was referring to was like 2,000 years ago. I mean, I want to just like start all over, not because I have some perfect way of resolving this, but because I'm simply identifying with the problem that you're describing, which is the sense that the church is so deeply embedded in its own cultural structures and forms that how it is that the gospel actually stays alive, I find astonishing and a testimony only to the presence and power of God. So ultimately, my answer is that's our only hope. So is there hope? Yes, there's hope, but it's really hope I think, often despite the institution of the church. Now, I say that quite admittedly as the pastor of a church that has recently had and continues on having large financial needs, where giving is roughly, if you take both the annual giving and the giving to the capital campaign, is something in the $5 or $6 million a year category. It's a wonking amount of money that is given generously by people in the church. I believe that those things actually go to meet real needs that I think actually in the context of this subculture of which we are a part in the institutional life that we perpetuate, that those are well spent. I feel fine about the nature of those expenditures. But my question is sort of like, well, I don't know, should we just sell everything and just break up into 1,000 house churches? Well, there are trade-offs. Let's imagine that we were to do such a thing. There are trade-offs that are very positive if you do that. And I could name and enumerate some of those things. And there's days when I think that's really what we should do. Especially in December. No. Anyway, so there's those kinds of days. Then there are other days where I say, you know, that looks like a utopian vision. Like, you know, smaller is beautiful, blah, 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 blah. It's not. It's actually a problem. It has its values, but it definitely has its problems. As does big have its problems. And the bigger you are, the more you have to have institutional infrastructure, which ends up perpetuating and sustaining big, because otherwise you can't do big without it imploding. So you end up having this trade-off, and in the context of that, you're sort of stuck with a pragmatic dilemma. So you have to sort of choose which problems you're going to live with. And where I am at the moment is I'm prepared to live with the problems of the context in which I'm living. But I don't live with it comfortably, which is why I then write a book like this, going, I'm going crazy over the fact that this feels like it's such an important thing, and it feels so impossible to actually do it, right? Okay. So then at times I find that just absolutely overwhelming and discouraging. Like, we're so compromised. How can we actually live an authentic gospel in the world? That's part of how it strikes me at times. And there's other times I go, oh, Mark, get over it. Like, you know, we live in a compromised world. There's always these this's and that's. So let's just get up and get going with where we are rather than stop there. So those are the better days. And on the whole, those are the more days. But nevertheless, there are the days when I just look at it and go, we're just like stuck. We're stuck in a way that's so deep and so invisible to us because it's just where we are that we can't even like move off of this spot because we're so committed to the things that we're committed to. It's the kind of classic slogan of we've all got a mortgage kind of thing, right? That's sort of an institutional or cultural slogan for saying we're just stuck, right? We're stuck in the place that we're in. I don't actually believe, by God's grace, that we are actually finally stuck. But I'm not going to pretend that we're not almost stuck or that sometimes it can feel as we might as well be stuck. I think those are also true. So let's acknowledge that and then say, now, all the more do we need worship. All the more do we need to have an encounter with God. All the more do we need to have a sense of dependency that's not built on how do we make a church that looks like a, you know, bright, intensive, intellectual, creative, highly gifted congregation like the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, which is what this church looks like. And all that is really wonderful. But then it can also be completely delusional that ends up creating a church that's not really a church that reflects the character of God. It's a church that reflects the sociology of our lives. That's not the church that Jesus needs in the world. What he needs is a church that looks like this peculiar church that does justice. So where are we going to like get over our own attraction to simply satisfying our own needs and expectations instead of letting those in some ways get genuinely shattered in order to be redefined? Does anyone else have this issue? Okay. So it just helps to know that you're not going completely crazy. Yeah.
Yeah, one of the things about the institutional church, the buildings and stuff that always bothers me in my own life about my home is, does the home own me or do I own the home? And I think that that's one of the issues that we're talking about. And if we can get to where God owns the property and not us, we'd be way ahead of the game.
Right.
And, of course, you have to watch out for those pigeons.
Touché.
I was thinking as I was reading chapter 3 about the problem of expectations of regularity, that if we tried to counter that with constant novelty, which is so Berkeley, that, and I would find appealing, that would just leave us the same place where we were with perpetual
exactly.
regularity.
Uh-huh.
And then I know that in my own life, the real issue is, what am I bringing to worship? And I think that I'd like to hear more of that. Expectations from you, or I suppose from God, for all of us, for how we enter this building, no matter if it's a pattern of regularity we seek, for example, with the year in the church of high liturgy, or with constant, let's see what the Spirit has for us today type of stuff, that is so important, and that would really quell most of the complaints, I would imagine, to you after the services.
Yeah. Let me just say on that note of complaints that one of the things that's great about being the pastor of this church is that, honestly, this is not a complaining church. I'm very happy to be able to say that. I am not like some friends of mine who literally have their email box stuffed the next day with complaints every single week. And it's just amazing. That is just not at all the character here. So I don't want to leave any impression that that is the case. It's not, gratefully. Having said that, let me just say that I think your point, Penny, is a really good one, because it is true, of course, that a lot has to do with our sense of readiness for worship. And a lot of why Sabbath keeping, for example, is such an important thing in the Bible is because it's Sabbath that actually opens us in a substantial way, not to just an hour and 15 minutes, but to a break entirely, to a weekly rhythm of obsessive activity and of productivity where we're the ones that are in charge, where we lay all of that down and then enter the rest of God deliberately in order to actually open ourselves to what God's Spirit wants to give us. And then, as you say, it changes fairly dramatically what needs to happen. Think of it in these terms. I, at least sometimes, have found this helpful. When you think about the difference between an extended conversation and a fast conversation, there are meaningful things that can happen in fast conversations. I mean, fortunately, a person that talks as fast as I do would really be in deep trouble. So I think there are things that can happen in fast conversations. They're not the same as long conversations. And there is a sense of entering into communion that you can have a bite of communion, or you can have communion. And I think what worship is meant to be, and a lifestyle of worship is meant to be, is living in communion with God and with the people of God. But in a harried, frantic, broken, highly fractured life with 1,000 other pieces, we don't enter into it in that way. So our sense of expectation and readiness, our openness to say, I come here, high church, low church, in between church, whatever church it is, I come open, hungry, dependent, confessional, ready for whatever God wants to do. This is one of the reasons why it's hard when people in our church come so late to services. It has nothing to do with punctuality. It has to do, for me, with a sense of, oh gosh, how are we gonna go somewhere in this time if half of us arrive 20 minutes into the service? And then really we're longer still in getting our heart and mind in the game, if we do. And then if we do, then what's the chance that in fact God could actually have a shot at actually having a word for us? Now again, in fairness, God does these things and he accommodates our brokenness. But again, it feels to me like it's often despite us. So those are some of the things that it feels to me could recalibrate our own sense of readiness, rather than asking of the church or the style of worship, what is your product and will it meet my needs, or whatever it may be. Yeah.
Hi. Just in all of this, something God showed me, and I went to a ministry school a couple years ago. I took a time out of my life of corporate finance and teaching, and was when you're saying all this, is just the layers of religion that can get buried in the church. What are we going to do now? Maybe to get God's approval. God's just saying, it's just about connecting with the Father. And then I sense like just what transpires in that connection.
Right.
Is mysterious in a way, and will always lead you to a different path than the guy next to mm-hmm. you. And so really in that, it was just like the power encounters. And because it was a part of a Pentecostal church. And
uh-huh.
so what we'd lay hands on people and then stuff would happen.
Yeah.
And then so it was really kind of mind-blowing to all my Christian theological perspective to see people get healed. Or things happen to me, in worship or people praying for me that I didn't understand, and then what to expect. And like Jesus said, I come here to lead you to the Father.
Right.
And then not so much, what are we going to do from 9 to 11? Because, like, what? Anyway, I'm not trying to preach here, but just what God showed me was, because I had a bad experience with the church, but that the body of Christ is the body worldwide in the pool of the Holy Spirit, and then
right.
not so much, you know, 9 to 11 on Sunday because it's sheep and the goats. So yeah. how's the kingdom advancing, body advancing, and then what is God saying to me in my life? And then how can we come with something new when God's Spirit comes through worship?
Yeah.
He says, I'll inhabit the praises of my people. And so it's, we enter into his rest that way. So I was curious to see how that body advances through his presence and not through works.
Right, right. Yeah, and works orientation is certainly a killer in worship. And it's not about how do you produce worship that is, as a work, going to do anything. But it is how does worship become something that actually opens us to the work of the Spirit in a way that's actually going to be transformative. And it can happen in a Pentecostal way, or it can happen in lots of other ways. But do we actually have that sense that worship is a being on tiptoe, ready for God? I think I didn't say to this group what I said on Thursday night to the people that were in that night looking at these same chapters, which was that when I first came to Berkeley, I did a very unscientific study where I would occasionally ask people, when I came back the second time to be the senior pastor here, I would say to people, so do you come to worship expecting to meet God? I asked once a group of about 50 people, another group of about 20 people, and a couple of small groups. And very unscientific. And people said, oh, no. Really, I said. So you don't really come expecting to meet God? No. So why do you come? I asked. Oh, well, I came because I really liked the music. I came because I was hoping for a really good sermon. Didn't get it, but hoping for that. I came because I was. I thought I would connect with the people that are important to me, and I might get some inspiration for the week. Kind of get quote recharged. I said, well, would you say getting recharged equals meeting God? Oh, not necessarily, they said. Now, these were random comments, but said frequently. I found that very troubling. And what it said to me is in part that I think that despite the fact that we are a church that I think has a very strong, clear biblical theology that really wants to see people come into personal faith with Christ, who are not skittish about the presence of the Holy Spirit in action in the world or in our own individual lives, have sort of religiousized the whole experience of worship in such a way that it has to do with religious form, not with actually encountering the God who is the God that we worship. And I would say that probably one of the themes that I have thought about the most over the years that I've been senior pastor here has been the themes related to that, because it feels to me so troubling that yet that worship, corporate and individual and sustained worship in the week, is meant to be the most transformative thing that we have going on in our lives. Why? Because it's out of an encounter with God that our lives are changed, that our community is born, that our ability to name and understand our gifts and engage in ministries to each other or to the wider world are actually unleashed by the power of the Spirit. All of it is related to an experience of how we actually pursue, seek, and find God in worship. So it feels to me as though some of these dangers, I want to argue, are actually applicable to us as a church, not just to the general church scene, and that we need to think seriously about whether it's these dangers, or perhaps there's other dangers that are unnamed that you think are as great or greater than these. By all means, I encourage you to think about that and to consider for yourself what are the things that actually may stop your sense of whether or not you come open, expecting, hungry, desirous of God actually meeting you. Let's move on to the next chapter because our time is slipping. Yes.
In your informal questionnaire that got that kind of response,
yeah.
I don't know how long ago that was, but if you were to ask a similar mixed group tonight or in the next month that spanned the breadth of the congregation, would you expect the same kind of response, or have you been able to see some growth spiritually and some breadth in the congregation as an anonymous mass as opposed to individuals?
I honestly don't know. I suppose because I felt it was easier to ask when the slate wasn't as loaded because I was new. And to ask it now feels like I'm less sure that people will be candid with me. But if I was to say it based on general impression, I would say that it's less common. I think that, in other words, that the expectation has gone up, that what we're trying to encourage in worship is actually encountering God, not just, you know, any of the other specific aspects of things that I just mentioned. Now, I don't know how many of you would raise your hands or whether this is a self-selective group that comes out to talk about a subject like worship and justice, and therefore it would be an unfair poll. But certainly, I would hope that it has gone up. We certainly have prayed and tried to teach and preach and encourage and seek that. But I don't know whether how people would respond. I wish I had an answer to that, but I actually don't. Let's move on to chapter 4. So in this chapter, again, the real danger for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the idolatry. And part of what I'm trying to throw down as a challenge in chapter 4 is to ask, does that actually really trouble us? It's probably the greatest single warning that's given in both Old and New Testament alike is our tendency toward idolatry, toward worshiping ourselves as false gods or worshiping someone or something else. And why? Because, in fact, if we give our worship to the wrong object, then, in fact, everything else comes unglued as a consequence of that. It is a fundamental distortion of the thing that's meant to ground our lives. Instead of grounding our lives, it short-circuits our life and sends us down roads that are actually self-destructive rather than clarifying. So what I'm trying to get at in chapter 4 is how do we actually really give ourselves to things that have to do with the real dangers. And the real dangers, again, are ones that we come to through culture, because we always have to come to everything through culture. There's no culture-free zone where we exist in a space where culture hasn't shaped us. Whether it's religious culture or secular culture, it doesn't really matter. It's culture. So that's why I tell the story about the fact that in a place like Berkeley, the culture of a town like this is in part shaped and therefore reflected by all of the colonnade, really, of Nobel laureates that are put on the light posts of Telegraph Avenue every year in the fall. So for whatever, 3 or 4 weeks, maybe longer every fall, as new students are arriving, on the lampposts of Telegraph Avenue are all of the faces of the many Nobel laureates that exist and are part of the faculty at Cal. Wonderful way of celebrating and affirming the significance of Cal, but also a very interesting vision, in my mind, of a kind of worship colonnade that says, this is the thing that actually really matters. It's not just being at Cal. It's not just even being a good student at Cal. It's not maybe like being on the faculty at Cal. It's not being tenured at Cal. It's not being, you know, a senior faculty member who's been very prolific at Cal. It's actually being a Nobel laureate at Cal. That's like the pinnacle. Now, I'm overstressing this to simply say that I think there's a tendency to say that's just an example. There's many other forms of that. I mean, Berkeley's rife with these symbols, right? I mean, we could wander around People's Park and go, okay, so what's the symbol system working in People's Park that elevates certain things over other things? Or you could spend time down at City Hall in Berkeley and go, okay, so what's the symbol system here? What's really going on here? Or in the Center for Independent Living, you could do the same thing there. Or you could walk through Berkeley High and come up with another set of symbols. Or you could walk down University Avenue and you'd come up with another set of symbols of what it is that's sort of defining the things. So you could go to the gourmet ghetto on the north side of the campus and so there's another set of symbols about the things that really matter. All of those could actually cumulatively, for any given person within the context, then feel like, gosh, if I gave up any of those things, I would feel like I'm not well in the world, right? If I'm too far from pizza, it's a trouble. If I don't have enough access to the right kind of Acme bread, it sort of upsets my life. If I don't have adequate access to the right kind of library, to the right kind of intellectual cachet, to the right sort of social mix, right? This is all part of why people choose to live in the Bay Area, because it feels like, of course, it's the center of the universe, right? That's the nature of how the Bay Area defines itself. We're in the center of all things that matter. And we're certainly not Southern California. Thank God for that. And we're certainly not, you know, the people that live in the Northwest who are just like so backwater that it hardly counts. And, you know, there's a sort of profound cultural arrogance that has to do with how life in the Bay Area is organized. And whether it's as baldly expressed as that by us or felt by us or whether some part of it is or not, there's a tendency to simply put too much stress on the wrong things. And then when they actually, whether we're conscious of it or not, they affect how we actually function spiritually. Because then we bring all that to that particular moment. This is why I've told that story that's not in the book. That is a story of the time when I was speaking at this Altchurch conference in the Midwest. And it was for a conference at the Second Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis. And we were outside for this afternoon and had a great time. And we came in for the evening program. And the evening program, like a lot of Altchurch conferences, began with a kind of talent show where various people just spontaneously stood up and did various acts. And there was this one act, in quotes, where this newlywed, who was clearly a newlywed with his spouse, said, you know, now most of you were at our wedding a few weeks ago, but I, as you know, at the wedding, I sang a solo to my bride, and I would just really like to sing that solo again to my bride. And I'm sitting there from the cynical Bay Area going, oh, I think this is a really bad idea. I think that somebody should just quickly get to him and tell him that this is not a good thing. That surely he's about to embarrass himself in this way that just feels a little too obviously genuinely sentimental. I mean, like, he should be a little more cynical. This should have a little more ironic tone to it. I mean, it's not really a good idea that he should just get down and sing a love song to his bride. But in fact, he did. So in this very tender way, I'm sitting in kind of a horseshoe-shaped thing, and I could sort of look so I could see everyone else's face. Everyone else was, like, completely leaning into this. I mean, he got down on one knee, and he was singing to her, and he was crying, and she was crying, and it was this extremely tender, wonderful, genuine expression of love. I'm just sitting there going, heart of darkness. I mean, this is, like, what is my problem? Why can't I not, like, go with this? Like, it's just genuine human affection. Like, let him sing a love song to his wife. Like, what's my deal with going bad idea, right? So all I'm saying is I'm just acknowledging that affects me, okay? And it not only affects those moments, it affects my spiritual life, right? These are the things that corrupt us in culture and influence our spiritual life and distort the things that matter. So suddenly, in this really tender, loving moment, I'm going, no, what really matters is that you do this with a kind of clever irony, that you turn it into a joke. No, actually, to him, no. No, the really important thing is that I love my wife and I want to sing her a love song in front of my community. That's what really matters, Mark. Like, get up with the program. Like, why do you think your thing matters, right? Now, I'm bringing all that just honestly to the table to say that confuses my spiritual life. That is not a helpful quality in my being, but it's in me, okay? So I have to take responsibility for that. I have to do the spiritual work that's involved with, like, trying to figure out what that's about. Why do I have to live in that way? Why do I choose to live in that way? Why do I actually cultivate living in that way? And why instead do I not actually just show more of the fruit of the Spirit than that? Okay, I don't believe I'm the only person in the room with this issue, but anyway. So my point is, what is God's response to that? I need more worship. Not in the sense of simply like going glory, glory, glory. I need more encounter with a God whose heart is a God of purity and holiness and majesty and wonder. And let it just be what that is. And let that be a good thing, rather than cultivating this kind of irony that's all part of Bay Area subculture. That's why I say that the real danger, the number one danger, is encountering God. Because if in fact we really encounter God, then in our encounter with God, we are going to be changed. This is why worship is dangerous. Because if we actually encounter God, then we are going to have to become new people. That's not just a possibility, that's a necessity, if in fact we really encounter God. Because there's not an example of a person who genuinely encounters God as God is and as God is self-revealed in Scripture without actually being changed. There are people who don't seem to get it. That's definitely evident, both in Old and New Testament alike. There are plenty of people in the Gospels, for example, who are around Jesus, who see and witness his ministry and are part of it, but they're unchanged by it. They just decide to turn away because they don't really get what's actually happening. But if I am a person who's seeking and wanting to get who God is and how God is at work and what it means to actually encounter him, then it will be transformative and it will be dangerous to making the world after my image. It will be dangerous to my own sense of self. It will mean I have to understand myself in different terms. I have to think about my neighbor in a different way. I have to think about the things that really matter from the things that matter less in a different way, now defined by the kingdom, all the things that we were talking about this morning. So the encountering of God, which is our very life, right? It's the thing for which we've actually been made. It is our and the world's hope, is actually a dangerous thing. In Christ, it's given to us as a gift of grace, which is not dangerous in the sense that it's finally life-taking. It's ultimately life-giving, because Jesus makes it that. But it's not because God is any less holy or any less, in that sense, awesome or fearsome. It's that in Christ, by the righteousness of Christ, we are accepted by Jesus Christ before the Father and therefore taken into God's own life. So it's really an example of the need to truly be remade. This is where I tell the story about the guy who came to my office one day saying that he really wanted, you know, some cliff notes about the Christian faith. He just thought it would be helpful if he could have some bullet points because his wife had been coming to Bible studies here and dinner was becoming too awkward and it was just a little strange. And so could it be possible that I could just give him some cliff notes? He didn't have any Christian background. He just didn't really understand what it was about. I said, cliff notes, just some bullet points, like on a note card. Yeah, he said, yeah, just something on a note card. I'm a really successful person. I have a very demanding schedule. I need to get out of here. So just like give me some little cliff notes. I said, well, the thing about the cliff notes is that they're sort of dangerous, really, because I couldn't really be liable for what they might do in your life. You've just told me that you're really successful, that you're very busy, you have lots of power, that you're hustling on with the next thing, and that really you just want some cliff notes. But if I gave them to you and you were to really understand them, they would really mess with your life. I mean, it would have to redefine success. You'd have to recalibrate what the meaning of time is, your sense of what your family was about, how you were going to operate in your house, what you might talk about at dinner. It would all be undone by that. And I don't really think you want that. I don't want that, he said. I said, exactly. It's clear you don't want that. So I think giving you the bullet points could actually be sort of dangerous, and I don't necessarily want to be liable for messing up your life. He goes, yeah, I don't want that. I said, right, so let's not have the conversation. No, but really, he said, I understand, I think maybe what you mean, but no, just some bullets. I said, no, honestly, really, I couldn't do that. He goes, well, how about if I came back for a longer conversation? So he said, like a half an hour. I go, no, couldn't do it in half an hour. How about an hour? I said, well, make it two. Okay. I'll come back for two. I said, okay, but no liability on my part. I'm just going to tell you what it's about, and then it's going to be your deal. So lots of things have happened in this person's life, and many other people have influenced him. And in the course of God's grace, he's come to a very profound place of faith in Christ. And just a couple weeks ago, he was telling me about the significant anniversary of his coming to faith in Christ, and he handed me a little piece of paper, and he said, see this little piece of paper? These are the notes from our first conversation. This has really messed up my life. I said, yeah, it has really messed up your life. And he is really a person who has encountered God. He really, truly has a different calibration of who he is in the world as a result of what God's grace has done in his life. Now, that is meant to be very common. Not because everybody begins where he did. We all have our own backgrounds. Some of us come from church backgrounds, some from unchurched backgrounds. But the sense of the fact that our life is being defined by an encounter with God, not by Christian culture or by the church or by religiosity or by religious form on the one hand, or by secular values on the other, our education, our family, our job, our money, our power. Those are none of those things are meant to be things that actually define us at the core. Then the next part is the real danger is that worship that lies to God. Here, the argument of the prophets is that we try to lie to God by saying, oh God, oh God, oh God, I give you my glory, I give you glory, I give you glory, I give you glory, and then I walk out and I do whatever I want. And God says, you're just lying to me. You say that you want to worship me, but you don't worship me. You say, I'll give you my all, but you don't actually give me your all. You don't even give me some. So what makes you think that you can say one thing in religious form and live another way, and that doesn't equate to me as just a lie? Now, there's a difference between a lie and an acknowledgement of our frailty and our human limitation and other things that we could point to. But the lie that the prophets are describing is the lie of religious form that doesn't get matched with a genuine spiritual life. And in that contrast, God says the reality of what it means then is that you're lying to me as though I'm not a God who understands the truth. And the next danger is related to it, which is a worship that lies about God. Here, the former one was worship that lies to God. This is worship that lies about God. The assumption here in the prophets is that it's as though God is saying, people will read the story of your life, and out of the story of your life, they will deduce whatever they think authentic worship means. And if authentic worship means to them that they look at you and go, doesn't matter, doesn't seem to make any difference, doesn't change you, doesn't make you a new person, doesn't seem to evidence any different character, any different actions, any better sense of the things that matter and of what is true and good and faithful in the world, well then, what difference does it matter that we should worship your God? It's as though we go out, and by how we live, we're then lying about God, because people take it for granted that we're representing God. And God goes, you're not representing me. You're like blowing it. That is not the story that I want people to get about who I am. And there, but how you live infers something about me, which is not true. I'm not inconsistent like Christians are inconsistent. I'm not a hypocrite like Christians are hypocrites. I'm not a God of injustice like many Christians seem to perpetuate by their actions and choices. I'm not like that. But if the people who represent me are like that, then other people are going to read off of you the story that that must be what you're like. And I'm not like that, God's saying. So there's a tremendous sense of both anger and judgment on God's part, which is why that is also a very dangerous thing to admit. It is a dangerous thing to try to believe that we could lie to God or lie about God. And the next one is worship that doesn't change us. Here is another danger. Worship that somehow can say, I can go through the religious treadmill, but actually remain unchanged. I remember one day, there's this wonderful guy that is probably 30 years older than I am, who goes to the same place that I exercise. And he's often there, and he works really hard, but it's sort of hard to tell exactly what the impact of the exercise regime is that he's doing. But he's there, and he's really earnest about it. And he goes, yeah, I pay the same price that you do. And as far as I can tell, it does absolutely nothing. But I'm here. And I said, you know, that's the great thing. You're here. You're here because you really actually are trying to do something. But I just am doing the same thing. Now, I think he could probably be making a little more progress. But the point that I'm trying to make here is, there is really a sense that there's going to be a familiarity. Of course we're going to go through some of the same things. We're every week going to offer a prayer of confession. Why? Because we're stuck in a religious rut? No, because actually we have at least a week's worth of confession every time we get together. So that's to be expected. But the issue is, but in the bigger picture, is there a sense of progression, maturity, greater holiness that's actually being brought about in our lives as a consequence of our worship? There's really a sense that there should be, not because we're works oriented, but because we're dependent on a God who wants to help us grow into maturity and into freedom. And then the last one in this chapter is worship that doesn't change the world. So if we're trying to get by with worship that doesn't change us, as though we can just routinely go through the cycle of worship, but it doesn't actually have any impact on us, or that we go through the religious cycle and it has no impact on the world around us, it doesn't show up on any Monday that we were actually together with God's people on Sunday. If that's like a regular thing, like nobody could tell that on Monday, that anything had happened spiritually for you on Sunday. If that is an utter disconnection, which it frequently and sadly is, then that is an indictment of our worship. Because not only is there meant to be an evidence that we've changed, there's a sense that we're now in the world as evidence of God's grace and truth and justice in the world, seeking to be agents of change for the sake of the world. Not after our agenda, but again, in light of the power and authority of the kingdom. So those are the dangers, which I think biblical worship says, by all means, bring it on. I want to encounter you. I want you to be changed. I want your world to be changed. I want you to be a person and a community that actually gets the real issues and is so being redefined and realigned with the priorities of the kingdom of God that as a result, it actually shows up regularly in the world, sort of awkwardly for you and for the people that are around you. It's a peculiar thing, and it calls us to a trajectory of growth and change and transformation that the Spirit is anointing and using to bring us into greater and greater maturity. But instead, it seems as though the church often stays at roughly the same, a fairly bland level of kind of low-level commitment without maturity or dedication without maturity. And in the context of that, there's no transformation of us, and therefore our worship has not equipped us to actually be people who are prepared to live in Christ's name in a more radical, life-changing way in the world, because it's still too centered on us, too centered on our own personality, too centered on our own sociology, and not really a reflection of the heart and mind of God. Now, that's the arguments of chapters 3 and 4. Does anyone want to raise any questions or comments about this last chapter?
In in this chapter, you go into us trying to put our God in a box and make him a tribal deity that serves nationalistic ends. And I was wondering if you could talk more about that.
Yeah, I think there's been a history, not just in our nation, but in other nations. You know, Great Britain did this certainly in the time of the Commonwealth, where there was a sense that that it was sometimes said of the Anglican Church that it was the Tory party at prayer. And there are people that would say the same thing about certain, you know, that sometimes the Protestant Church in America is seen by some to be, quote, the Republican party at prayer. Now, when those kinds of statements are made, I think it's meant to be they are offered up as perhaps cheap or not so cheap analysis of what's going on. But I think they are interesting reflectors of a question mark about an identification between the church and the culture that we live in, and in that case, the church and the political parties that are functioning around us. And part of what I think is meant to be characteristic of the kingdom of God is that we are not subservient or under the heading of any political party. That the kingdom of God is not a subset of any given political vision. It's not a subset even of democracy. It's not a subset let's say, capitalism. It's not a subset of any form like that. The kingdom of God is utterly free of those forms. The question is whether any and some or all or those forms might in some way be of use for the sake of what it is that we think is going to be upbuilding to humanity and people and society in the name of the God who has created a world as diverse and rich and complex as ours. So when those things get turned around, then it becomes a tribal deity, a nationalistic kind of vision, and not really a vision of what it means to actually seek and serve the kingdom of God, which is by no means ever under a political domain or the territory of a given nation or a tribe or anything. That was obviously the problem with Israel. It still is the problem with Israel. So it's one of the reasons why it seems to me that the church is susceptible to the same thing. And it's really a reflection of a failure of worship because we've gotten ourselves too high on the pecking order and not put the God that we worship at the peak of the pecking order. And instead, our policies. I mean, just today I had a very interesting exchange where two people were talking to me about something. I not really want to use the details of this because it feels a little too involved. But anyway, somebody said something politically. The other person said, oh, no way could that ever be the right thing. Kaboom, like on top of that person's comment. To which this person then goes, oh, no, it has to be like this. Okay, so suddenly we've just come out of worship, literally. And it was this initially kind of friendly little exchange where, in fact, kaboom, kaboom. You know, we were suddenly, it felt like the gloves were off. And the emphatic confidence of the assertion of each person about what they believed was politically right was so strong that it sort of stunned me. It was like, okay, there are things that could be said on both sides, but the thought that you could actually speak with that degree of confidence about a certain specific political agenda as though what the other person said is tantamount to heresy, not just political difference, but heresy, which was the level of the passion, made me go, oh my gosh, what have we just been doing? I mean, what have we just been doing that should somehow inform a sense that power is not about these categories of the political categorization that we apply to the world. It's just not, those are not kingdom categories. Someone else want to make a comment? We're almost at the end of our time. Yeah.
Mark, your statements are echoing things that I heard back in the 60s. When I was at USF, and we had a lot of liberation theologists there. And I'm wondering, and that became almost full-blown in the 80s, the early 80s, during
yes.
the Central mm-hmm. American
right.
fiasco.
Yeah.
Where was the Presbyterian Church in those days? Where were you in those days?
Mm-hmm.
And well, that's good enough.
Yeah. Well, the Presbyterian Church is always everywhere. So where was the Presbyterian Church? Plenty of people in the Presbyterian Church who would have identified with all of that and would have and still do are really strong advocates of things that would be called liberation theology. But I'll come to where I was, but the more interesting question to me is really where I am. And where I am regarding that is that I want to specifically address the affinity or not between what I'm saying and, for example, liberation theology, because I think it's an important convergence. Often when we talk about issues of justice, we naturally look for soundings that have been given by other people in other places that sound like they are using some of the same vocabulary, and certainly liberation theology is an example of it. And I would say that liberation theology, for some of you who may or may not know this, was really a theological movement that grew up in Latin America starting in the 60s and certainly matured in the 70s and 80s and was largely driven by a kind of Marxist analogy, a Marxist analysis of economic realities and social realities in Latin America. And it was really done a lot within the church and was fostered a great deal by Roman Catholic priests and theologians and others who, seeing the suffering of the poor and the rife injustice in Latin America, felt deeply motivated, partly and principally really out of a Marxist analysis, to look at those realities and to believe that somehow their faith called them to make some sort of difference. And out of that came liberation theology, which was a Christian reflection then on that economic analysis of economic and social analysis. Now, I actually think that there's a great deal to be learned from liberation theologians, but I would radically differentiate that from what I think I'm doing in this book, which instead is to try to say I'm not interested particularly in beginning with a Marxist or capitalist analysis of society or of economic realities. What I am interested in is trying to look at what I think are neglected texts in the Bible in which realities, political, social, economic, and otherwise, are simply neglected by the church and are so often pigeonholed around categories that have to do with socialist versus capitalist, for example, which are simply foreign to the categories of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not a capitalist or a socialist. The God of the Bible is a God who cares deeply about human beings and wants the social orders in which we live to be as life-giving and life-promoting as they possibly can be. And there are ways that we could then come in political and economic categories like socialism and capitalism and say, well, based on our experience and knowledge of those things, we could perhaps believe that one would be more constructive than another in being able to be promoting of what is life-giving to people. But in any case, whichever one it is, it's still submitted to a larger critique, which has to do with the heart and mind and dignity and value of God as it relates to people and institutions and structures. So where was I? Well, I share a little bit in the story about, a little bit in the book about having been raised in a family that was nominal in its Christian faith, but very deeply engaged in political and social concerns. And my parents did a lot, actually, for my brother and me in trying to expose us to various sorts of racial, economic, political realities. It was a very political family. My parents were very involved in various kinds of political activities. But more than that, they were interested in exposing us as much as you could be exposed to that, which was really quite a lot in Central Washington, to all kinds of social and economic needs that, frankly, as a white family, we could insulate ourselves from, but which they quite deliberately wanted to be sure we were not being insulated from. So whether it had to do with the Yakima tribe in the Yakima Valley, or whether it had to do with the small number of African Americans there were, but certainly the very high percentage of farm workers, for example, that there were in the Yakima Valley, they were very deliberate about trying to be sure that we had friends that were in those communities, that we were engaged in things that were going on in those places, that we would go to those various places and do various things based on whatever opportunities they felt could be found that would be, you know, age appropriate for where we were and what we might engage in. Now, it was interesting that when I became a Christian, which happened for me as I was entering college, none of that was dormant. It was all still very much alive. And fortunately, the Christian community that I stumbled into was a community that cared deeply about social needs. So it wasn't that was gone, but there was a greater emphasis on a kind of inner spiritual walk, the sort of the reality of what it means to become a more pietistic disciple rather than a public disciple. And while those two things would not be rigidly separated as they are in some communities, one was clearly emphasized more than the other. So part of what I think has occurred for me over the last, 20 years has been, for a bunch of reasons, kind of a coming back to where I started in with that set of concerns of my parents, but for entirely different sets of reasons, or at least reasons that now make inherent sense to me and where I am and who I am and what my life has been about and what my life has been about globally as well as locally, and exposure to other parts of the world and all of those things has caused me to sort of go back and go, oh my gosh, sort of in that way that you dig out cobwebs and you go, what was all that stuff? Remember? I mean, my brother and I are the only two in our family that are still alive. So we have these, you know, very animated conversations about things that we did as children that we're sort of recovering together, that we're actually part of the seedbed of some of the best instincts for what I say in the foreword is really the heart of God, that I think I really didn't get that's what they were. But my parents had better instincts than they had theology. And their instincts about what it was that mattered for us are things that I've come to deeply value. And I've come back to it now in many ways and see it differently than perhaps they did as well. But to see it really, I hope, out of a biblical and Christian framework. So I hope that responds to it here. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we have again tonight been talking about things that I think really do at times imprison us, and you, I believe, want to set us free to be people who worship you freely in our actions every day, in how we love and serve and give ourselves, especially to the people that are forgotten and unseen or unrecognized. Lord, there are millions and millions of people, and we are not capable on our own of responding to the millions and millions, but surely it's the case that in these days, you would want to open our hearts to take some action where we can. So I pray that, again, what we've done tonight, insofar as it's been helpful and true, will be honored and preserved, and where it's been distracting, I pray that it can be easily forgotten. But where it's meant to be remembered, may it be practiced and not just thought about. Help us in this week to take some tangible step to act differently, to pray, to engage, to befriend, to pursue some person or need or circumstance which you might lay on our hearts. Lord, give us freedom and joy in doing that, believing that in doing this, we are worshiping you. We are seeking you and your kingdom, and we are doing so as an offering to a God who is not under our control or under anyone's control, but who seeks to be liberated, to be the God that you are, in fact. For we pray it to the glory of your great name. Amen. Thanks.